Well, we're down to the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I studied this passage, I was reminded of a story that gets repeated in our families, at least it got repeated in my family many, many times. And that's when we got in the car with our kids, and we go on somewhat of a long journey, and it seems like every 10 minutes, our kids are asking, what are they asking? Are we there yet? And I know my kids would do that, and I'd say, no, we're not there yet. It's a little while longer. And finally, when we get there, a lot of times they're asleep. And that's kind of what we see here in the Word of God here. I had another experience in college. I grew up in Portland, Oregon. And Portland is a beautiful, Oregon is a beautiful area. When you can see it. It rains a lot. And I guess I just took that for granted because I went away to school at Wheaton College in the Chicago area, which is very flat. And when I drove back that first time, I think it was at the end of the school year, and I came into the Columbia River Gorge, I mean, I was breathless. You know, I'm not like Clark. I'm not a very emotional guy. Clark would have been crying. yeah. Well, it was a couple years later that I had the privilege of taking about five of my friends back to Portland during a spring vacation. And I couldn't wait to show them the Columbia River Gorge. And we got in our cars. We had two cars that we had filled with people, so there were about 12 of us in those cars. And we drove 40 hours straight. That's what it took, 39 or 40 hours. So we drove straight through the night, took turns driving. And I'd done it many, many times over those years of college. And when I got, when we got to the Columbia River Gorge, all my friends were just dead tired. I couldn't wake them up to see these beautiful sights. It was just unbelievable to me that they couldn't wake up, but that's the way it was. And when I look at this lesson today, it reminds me of those things because Jesus has over and over and over told his disciples and those that were with him, the crowds that were with him, that his hour was not yet come. He's told them that many times. But today in our lesson, his hour has arrived. This is the darkest hour in human history when the Lord Jesus comes to this time. And as Jesus approached this hour, he spent hours in prayer. Jay took us through John 17 last week when the Lord prayed. It's really the Lord's prayer as he prayed for us. And he prayed for his disciples. He also spent time in prayer in the garden. Three times he went away to pray and asked his disciples to watch and pray. And remember, they were too tired and they slept. And yet, this was a very important time for the Lord Jesus and a time for them. He told them to watch and pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And so they would be able to endure what was in front of them. And we'll see that they struggled right away with that because they weren't prepared. The last time he exclaimed, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then we see Judas arriving with a band of soldiers and temple police and Jewish leaders. Now, I know you know the story very well. On your tables, I've taken the different passages, and I put them in chronological order, and I'd like us to read those together this morning. And what I've done is I've appointed a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and David is going to be Matthew, and he's going to read the Matthew portions. I'm going to ask them to come up here. So I'm expecting David to look regal. He has to portray Jesus Christ as king, okay? And then Lance is going to read the Mark portions, And so he is John Mark, and he's going to portray Jesus Christ as servant. Okay? Don't everybody say it at the same time, all right? And then Tony's going to be Dr. Luke. And so, Tony, I want you to look like a medical doctor when you come up here. I think the glasses are great. That will help. And then Norm is going to be the Apostle John. And so if you men would come up, and when you're ready, I'm going to stand somewhat in front of you with the mic here, so we'll just see what it picks up. You all can... Now, you're all friends, so you can stand closer together. Remember that. Okay. And you can follow along as they read.
Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples.
While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people.
Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders.
Behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them.
Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let those go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one."
Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him."
Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard."
And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him.
After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him.
And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him.
They laid hands on him and seized him.
When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?"
And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear.
But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear.
And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear.
Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus.
But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this."
So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath."
Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?"
"The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink?"
And he touched his ear and healed him.
At that time, Jesus said to the crowds.
And Jesus said to them.
Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him.
"Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me.
Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.
While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me.
But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.
But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.
But this hour,
and the power of darkness are yours.
So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him.
Then all the disciples left him and fled.
And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of a linen sheet and escaped naked.
Okay. Thank you very much. You can applaud them if you'd like. I know when I put that together, there are portions of that that you could place slightly in different places, and some of the commentators do that. I'll mention that as we go along. But it really helped me to understand the flow and some of the things that the different men wrote about on this important event. And you heard the times, the things that they repeated, the things that they said that they were the same. And then there were many times where only one of them recorded something that happened at that time. And we'll talk about that as we go. And what I'd like to do is just march through that passage with you, and we'll make some comments as we go along so that you can understand what is happening here. First of all, we have the arrival of Judas. And it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And we know that the Lord Jesus went there, and he probably went there because it was a known place. I remember Brian, when Brian was talking about the upper room, that was not a known place to Judas. And as we've gone through our study, we can see that the Lord Jesus had much more to say to the disciples. And it was not the right time in the upper room. It was not a known place, not a place where Judas could plan ahead and say, that's where I'm going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But he could in the Garden of Gethsemane, because oftentimes they would go there. And so that was the place of the betrayal. But just remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he went there. And so, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of what he was, of his destiny there. It says, while he was still speaking, and if you read that in John, that's just after the Lord's Prayer. In all of the other examples, the other synoptic gospels, he has just finished his agony in the garden and his praying three times. And he is just telling them that you need to be praying and watching for the events that are coming. And he had been urging the disciples to watch and pray, and the reason for that is so they wouldn't fall into temptation. And twice he has recorded in two of the Gospels, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know that he's talked to the disciples, and they've vowed that they're not going to leave him. But we're going to see in a few moments that they all leave. And they were all willing, but their flesh was weak, and they needed to be praying at this time. Then it says that Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is a large group of people. Cohort was a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 people. So that means that there was somewhere around 600 Roman soldiers. A large number of people. On top of that, there was the temple guard. There was some of the representatives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jewish religion. It was a large crowd. John MacArthur believes that as many as 1,000 were there. Some of the other commentators would say at least half that was there. So there was a large number of people that came. This was a crowd. And it made me ask the question, well, why why so many? I mean, why didn't they just send, you know, one or two, and the rest Jesus? Well, they had failed to seize the Lord Jesus on several occasions. In fact, one time they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus. And remember, they came back and they said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And so they were captured themselves by the things that the Lord Jesus said. They possibly expected the disciples to fight or maybe to run. And so they wanted to be sure that they arrested the Lord Jesus at this time. Now, Judas the betrayer is called, I think this is on your sheets, one of the 12. Now, these accounts were written years after this event, when obviously Judas was no longer one of the 12. And a couple of the commentators said that the writers use amazing restraint in referring to Judas as one of the 12. But it also points to the deep sense of horror there was that one of their number would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody that had been with him for 3 years. And no one knew. When the Lord Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't know. They didn't know it was him. They thought maybe it was them. Maybe there was a weak point in their own lives when they would do it. So he was completely camouflaged to all of them. Says they came with lanterns and torches, and I'll add, to arrest the light of the world. They came with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. And both Jews and Gentiles participated in the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the Jews being responsible. We're all responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next section is entitled The Going Forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is that this is not the Lord Jesus fleeing. This is not the Lord Jesus being captured. This is the Lord Jesus going forth and meeting those and arriving at the place where he was to be betrayed. And let me just read again John's portion. He says, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, some commentators place this section after the kiss of Judas. As I read through it and I read some of the other commentators who placed it where I have it here, I felt it best fit there because it's talking about Judas standing with them. And when you see the things that happened, I think it's appropriate that these things happen first. This is an important section which is only recorded by John. The synoptics focus on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. John's focus is on Jesus going to the Father. Remember, he's in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And over and over and over again in these passages that John is writing, the Lord Jesus is anticipating going to the Father. And why is that? Why would there be that difference? Just think about it. Why would John write that way? Why would he not write about the agony in the garden? He didn't write about Jesus praying. How is John presenting Christ? As God. Well, God wouldn't agonize in the garden. And it's not that he never shows his human side, but he emphasizes the fact that he is God. And so he doesn't show him. John was the closest one to Jesus of all these writers to the time when he was agonizing in the garden, and yet he didn't write about it. And it was because he was presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And Jesus portrays, John portrays Jesus as God in these verses. Jesus, first of all, is in control of the situation. They are all on the attack, but it says that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, and he takes the initiative and he begins to ask them questions. And the first question he says is, whom do you seek? And Jesus said, Jesus is, I am. In our passages, it says, I am he. But in the Greek, it's simply, I am. And what is I am? It's the name for God. And when he said that, they all fell back. Yeah. No, it's ego eimi. Ego is I, eimi is the verb to be. I am. Okay? And in each of the cases, if you go back and you look at John chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, it's those same two words, ego eimi. And so he's that's what he uses there. I don't know, in the Old Testament, when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, he had said, what is your name? Well, that's in Hebrew, and I don't do Hebrew at all. but he says, my name is I am that I am. And then he went on to say, I am the God of Abraham and Jacob. So he's saying, my name is I am. I am the self-sufficient, eternal, I don't need anybody, I just exist. I am. What happened is they fell to the ground as a result of that. Whether that was what they heard or they saw the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us what the reaction was. They all fell to the ground. Yes?
Mm-hmm. He said that there are not two stronger words that could be used to emphasize I'm God. They just don't exist.
Yeah. Okay. And you know, in John chapter 8, when Jesus used those words, what did they do? They grabbed stones to pick up and stone him. And because anybody who would claim to be God who was not God, that was blasphemous. And they were to be stoned. And so they knew exactly what he was saying. And, you know, the soldiers would not have known the Old Testament. They would have not known probably the name for God. But somehow in this incident, they saw the majesty of God. I liked the Arthur Pink quote. I think I gave you that on your... I gave you several quotes in this because there were just some really good ones. Let me just read it for us. Every detail in connection with our Lord's passion had been determined by the divine counsels. Yet God did not treat those who had it in hand as mere machines, but as responsible moral agents. Before Pilate sentenced Christ to death, God first gave him a plain intimation that it was an innocent man who stood before him by warning his wife in a dream. So here with these Roman soldiers, who may never have seen Christ before, they cannot plead in the day of judgment that they were ignorant of the glory of his person. They cannot say that they never witnessed his miraculous power, and they had no opportunity given them to believe on him. The exhibition of his majesty and their laying hands on him afterwards makes their condemnation just. I think that's pretty good because they clearly could see that this was not an ordinary man. The crowd and soldiers are but mere men. They fell back. That's on your sheets if you're filling those out. This was an extraordinary time, and it's recorded only by John to show that that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Jesus then commands them to let the disciples go, fulfilling his promises to them in John chapter 6, when the Lord said that he would lose none of his own. There was no need for the elect to suffer. There was only need for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. And so none of the rest of them were taken and arrested at this time. The next we have the betrayal kiss of Judas. It says, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. Well, what is the meaning of a kiss? In that time, it was a greeting. It was a sign of respect and affection. Oftentimes, a student would greet his teacher in that way, and that's what Judas would do. Jesus was the teacher. Judas was at least a student. He was a false student, but nonetheless. And it was a sign of intimacy, of relationship. But as he approached Jesus to kiss him, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And betraying the Son of Man with a kiss was the ultimate hypocrisy. Judas was a hypocrite as one of the 12. All during the time that he was with the Lord Jesus Christ, he never came to know Christ as his Savior. He was a hypocrite. He was one who was going to church, as we would say, and acting like a Christian, acting like a believer in Christ, acting like one of the 12, and yet he was not one of them. And here we see that he was a hypocrite to the end. J.C. Ryle calls it wickedness under the cloak of love. And that's Judas. Then it says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. The word for friend here is not a word that he used for his disciples. It's not an intimate word, but rather it means fellow or comrade. He says, do what you have come for. When they wanted to make him king, he escaped from their midst. When he was coming to lay his life down, he tells them to do what they came to do. And so he's submitting himself to what they have come to do. And then it says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And I suspect that there was somewhat of a commotion at this point, because we see the reaction of the disciples. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now we know they had two swords. And if there were 1,000 people, how far do you think those two swords are going to go before they're bent? They had not prayed. They were not prepared for this moment. They were not prepared for, and so they just have an off-the-cuff reaction. Probably they were emboldened by the fact that when Jesus said, I am, that they all fell back. And maybe they said to themselves, we're under control here. We can do this. So it says in John's version that Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Peter is only named in the Gospel of John, which was written later. It was not written in the first three, the Synoptic Gospels, because when John wrote this, Peter was dead. And so it wouldn't give an opportunity for the authorities to come and arrest Peter. That's what people surmise is the reason for John giving the name. Yes.
You know, when I read this, I think how much Jesus was in control. Because if you think today, or even back then, if there was a force to arrest somebody, and one of them picked up a gun and shot him or cut off an ear, what would happen?
They'd latch onto Peter.
Yeah, they would have killed him or
yeah.
taken him away.
Yeah.
Jesus said not one of them
was he going to lose.
Was going to be lost.
Yeah.
He was definitely in control.
And actually that's what he said to Peter is, Peter, you use the sword, you're liable to lose your life. But Peter is the impulsive one. We all know that. None of us are that way, right? Peter is the impulsive one, and so it's not surprising that Peter is the one that strikes out with a sword and started slashing. And probably he meant to take Malchus's head off. He intended to kill him, but Malchus ducked or something, and he cut off his ear. And Jesus is again in control, as Brian was saying. Even with his actions right there, he says, stop, no more of this. Stop doing what you're doing. He put a stop to any kind of physical defense. Jesus came there to be betrayed. He did not come there to defend his kingdom. In fact, you'll see later that when he's talking to Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. But his kingdom is not of this world. He's about to die for the sins of his people. And when he does that, he is making provision for the kingdom that he is going to build. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, and for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And that's exactly what Brian was saying. Peter, you're in danger of losing your life. Peter's use of his sword was dangerous. That's the first thing that Jesus said to him. In Matthew verse 53, he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I like Matthew saying this because Matthew is the king. And he has the kingdom at his as his resources. And he talks about 12 legions of angels. Well, how many are in a legion? 6,000. So how would they outnumber the people that were there? What's the ratio? 120 to 1, a lot. remember in the Old Testament that one angel killed 185,000 people. So now tell me what the odds are. There was extreme power, ultimate power, infinite power that the Lord Jesus Christ could bring to bear on this situation. The fact that he was arrested was because he submitted. His hour had come, and it was time for him to go to the cross. Peter's use of the sword was unnecessary. It was such a minute show of power. It was not necessary. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter's use of the sword was mistaken. Scripture was to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ was to come first to be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And all their expectations that he was coming to establish a political kingdom was mistaken. And he had been trying to teach them that. Regarding the use of force, James Montgomery Boyce says, whenever Christians have used force to advance the gospel, the church has always suffered for it. These have been the most terrible periods of church history, and I didn't give you everything that's on your sheets. Christianity became worldly when it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. The Crusades were a horror and a disgrace. The worst age of Puritanism occurred when the ministers of Christ gained political power under Oliver Cromwell in England. Our power is the Word of God and the Gospel, not the sword. Henry Smart's powerful hymn, "O Lead On, O King Eternal," goes, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." Martin Luther knew that the power of the sword has not been given either to the church or to the individual Christian, and he understood that our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Scriptural arguments alone have power to demolish strongholds. According to Luther, the Reformation would proceed non vi sed verbo, not by force, but by the power of God's Word. And so it did. God blessed the teaching of the Word by the Reformers. And I thought there was those were some great quotes about the strength of the Word of God. And there we don't coerce people into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit does that. We have a responsibility to spread the gospel, but we don't have a responsibility to coerce people into the kingdom. Yes?
I couldn't help but think of Dwight. I've got a friend that I work out with that is going down to Central America where there's lots of powers and works being displayed supposedly.
Yeah.
And I haven't been there. I asked him to bring me back the films, but I haven't seen those yet. And this just goes back to Sebi. Right here, Jesus heals an ear in front of at least 600 people. Now, how many of those Roman soldiers were convinced and converted by this work that was done right in front of them?
Yeah.
And that's another side of what you're saying. It's still the Word of God, regardless of how many good works we have or are displayed, that's going to convert a soul.
Right. And we did see a Roman soldier come to know Christ at the cross. Mm-hmm. And who knows but what he was here at this time. And we don't know that. But it's possible that he was one of the ones that was there. Paul just gave you the next one. Then Jesus did an amazing thing. Jesus healed Malchus before the watching crowd. And Luke, the doctor, writes, "And he touched his ear and healed him." J.C. Ryle, I think I gave you this quote too. "It's a striking instance of a miracle worked on an enemy, unasked for, without faith in the heart of the person healed, and without any apparent thankfulness for the cure. It is an extraordinary proof of the wickedness and hardness of our Lord's enemies that so wonderful a miracle as this could be wrought without any effect being produced on them, at least not any effect that we can see here in this passage." We don't know, but maybe many of them came to know the Lord Jesus Christ later. We don't know that. Next section is the rebuke. Yes.
I just seem really curious to me. I don't think the disciples would have been confused here, because just prior to this, he basically says, "If you don't have a sword, sell what you have and go buy them." And so I don't think they'd be confused because of that. Why do they need a sword if he's now saying don't use one?
Yeah. Well, that would confuse me too, maybe. But, you know, you have to look at all of the events here. And, you know, there were other things that were confusing to them. I mean, why would they all fall back when Jesus, and they'd seen Jesus escape their attempts to arrest him before. Their attempts to make him king. They knew that he was in control. And then all of a sudden, he tells them to stop. And the reason for that is that his hour has come. That's a confusing time, yes, but the reason I believe that there's no need for swords, there's no need for any of these things, is because his hour has come and it's time for them to submit. The rebuke of the responsible crowd by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple, and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Why was Jesus being treated like a common criminal? "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Why was Jesus being treated like a fugitive? He attacks their dishonesty in doing this in the dark of night. Why didn't they do this in the daytime? They couldn't do it because his hour had not yet come. It's very simple. But all this has taken place. Well, the answer to it is to fulfill the sovereign plan of God according to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ and God is in control of what's happening here. Norm?
Or weren't they also afraid of people seeing it?
Yeah.
People were, still believed in the focus on Christ and turned on
them. Yeah. There are lots of reasons, but ultimately the reason is that the Lord's time had not yet come. Because there was a time when they tried to do it during the light of day, when they sent the temple police to go and arrest him. Go arrest him. And they came back and they were taken with his words. And that was the God working on their hearts and not allowing them to arrest him at that time, even during the daytime. But you're right. That's part of the reason, I'm sure, that they wanted to go in the dark of night. They didn't want a commotion. They didn't, although with 1,000 people, that's a pretty big commotion. And in fact, we'll see it woke somebody up. It says, "But all this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Jesus then released them to this hour. He released them this hour and the power of darkness. But this hour and power of darkness are yours. That's Luke talking there. And again, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of the situation. J.C. Ryle writes, "The sovereignty of God over everything done on earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work. They can do nothing without his permission, but this is not all. The hands of the wicked cannot stir one moment before God allows them to start and cannot continue one moment after God has commanded them to stop. Our Lord's enemies could not take and kill him until the appointed hour had come." That's exactly right. This is the hour that the Lord has given to them. He says, "This hour of darkness is yours." And so he relinquishes control to them. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It was interesting when I read James Montgomery Boyce, he asked the question, well, how would this be reported? And he said, Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, would say, "At last we have seized him." The Roman captain might say, "The 14th of Nisan, 11:30 p.m., arrested one prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth." John, from beginning to end, Jesus and not his captors was in complete charge of the situation. That's how John has presented this. And actually, when you look at the other accounts of it, they're presenting it in the same way, that Jesus was in control of the situation from start to the end. The flight of the disciples. When the disciples saw their leader in bonds, they fled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then there's an interesting last little section here that Mark presents to us. "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Now, you're probably all wondering how I'm going to handle that. And I, you know, at the beginning of the week, I was wondering how I was going to handle that, too. And it's an interesting thing. Finally, a young man left all and fled. I mean, he left everything. And it's, as I said, it's only recorded in Mark's gospel. And you know, the natural question that comes to us, well, who was this young man? And there are a lot of different ideas about who he is. One commentator, actually a long time ago, said it was James the son of Alphaeus. Some say that it was the Apostle John. Now, I have a hard time believing it was the Apostle John because it says the disciples fled. And so that one's a hard one for me. When I first thought about it, I said, well, this is a man in a bedsheet. This is somebody that heard the commotion that probably lived near the garden, or at least was somewhere nearby. And he got up in a hurry to see what was going on. And one of the commentators said, well, yeah, that's probably what happened. The one that I think is the best answer is this was the author of this particular gospel. It was Mark, John Mark. He was a young man. They say that the Passover was at John Mark's house. If that's true, it's even possible that Judas first went there. It's possible. It doesn't say that. If that were true, possibly Mark heard the commotion and knew what they were trying to do, and in his haste he, ran to the garden, maybe trying to warn Jesus and the disciples. We don't know any of that, but that's sounds like a possibility. Why is this event recorded for us? That would be another question I have. When you first look at it, you say, well, maybe Mark had a sense of humor or something, or whoever wrote it. If this was Mark, it possibly was Mark saying, I was there, and I saw the things that happened, and the things that I'm writing to you are true. None of the other disciples would have been able to see this. Mark could have seen that. He was not one of the disciples. And so it's possibly that Mark was saying, I was there. And it also indicates that nobody but Jesus was taken. Remember he said, I didn't lose any of them? And if this man, whether it was Mark or not, if he were a follower, a sympathizer with the Lord Jesus Christ, even this man was not taken. Nobody was taken but the Lord Jesus Christ. It highlights Jesus' protection of the 11. None of them were taken. In summary, this is an amazing account of the beginning of the darkest hour on earth. And I wrote down three observations. One, Jesus was prepared and in control. The disciples were not prepared and out of control. They reacted, and they were irrational in their reaction. Excuse me. And they fled. In the end, they fled. And the third observation is that the crowd was powerless and sovereignly given control. They had no power to take the Lord Jesus Christ. If he wanted to escape from this, he could have done that easily. He could have blinded them all. He could have done whatever he wanted to do to get out of that. But he was in control of this situation because his hour had come, and this was a part of the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the plan of the Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would die in our place. I like J.C. Ryle's quote, and we'll let me just quote this and read the quote to you in closing. Let us rest our souls on the thought that all around us is ordered and ruled over by God's almighty wisdom. The course of this world may often be contrary to our wishes. The position of the church may often be very unlike what we desire. The wickedness of worldly men and the inconsistencies of believers may often afflict our souls, but there is a hand above us moving the vast machine of this universe and making everything work together for His glory. The Scriptures are being fulfilled year by year. Not one detail in them will ever fail to be accomplished. The kings of the earth may take their stand, and the rulers may gather together against Christ, Psalm 2:2. But the resurrection morning will prove that even at the darkest time, everything was being done according to the will of God. And that's just as true this very moment as it was in the garden 2,000 years ago. God is in control of what is happening. And He's hastening it down to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and He will eventually establish His kingdom on earth. Any comments, observations, questions? This is an important time, we need to see that God is in control of all that was happening here. God did not put the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth and hope that the events would occur, that He would be crucified someday, and hope that He didn't die in the middle of the night some other way. Yeah. Yeah, and one of the commentators I read said that, there are many more crusaders than there are martyrs. People who are, want to take up the sword and be in control, and then people who will submit to the will of God and die on behalf of God. And I thought that was a good point in this, and that's the point you're making. Yes? Yeah, and that's what the commentators are saying too. That every time Christianity has taken up the sword, it's been bad for the church. And you can go to lots of different examples where that's true. Any other comments, thoughts? Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the emphasis in Your Word that even in the darkest hour of history, that You were in complete control of what was happening, and You were moving things toward the death of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. Father, we thank You so much for that fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did die in our place, and that You've drawn us to Yourself, that You've helped us to understand the truth, and You've caused us to repent of our sin. And Father, we thank You that our sin has been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to us, so that someday we can live forever with You. And Father, we look forward to that time. Pray that You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.